Reading this morning is from the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through to chapter 7, verse 1. If you're using the church Bibles, this can be found on page 274. On Samuel chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent back men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Now, nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods?" "They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 90 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I've fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by the labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark of Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face and on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold.
God's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back for its own place to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistine asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistines' rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the model of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gather, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the 45 towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth-Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Simeon and Anne, for reading that lengthy passage for us. Like me, you're probably a little bit fed up with Richard Dawkins. But whether we like it or not, that book, The God Delusion, was the best-selling non-fiction book of 2007. It suggests to me that there are clearly a lot of people out there who think that a lot of people are deluded in their thoughts about God. To be delusional is to live with a false reality. It's to live in a world of make-believe, to invent for yourself what you wish to be true rather than reality. And in that sense, I wonder whether we actually think that Dawkins is onto something. That actually the suggestion that many people are deluded in their thoughts about God is actually closer to the truth and fits the facts. In a quirky kind of way, we might agree with Dawkins that, yeah, a lot of people are deluded about God. There's a God delusion that has gripped our society and has infected the church. I want to suggest that for many people, they simply don't live out their lives in any sense in a way that fits with the facts of who God is and the world that he has made. There are people out there in society who are deluded in their views about God, and there are people sitting here in the seats of this church, deluded in their thoughts about God. Here's how the delusion commonly works out. It's something like this. God is what we conceive him to be. God is what we conceive him to be. It was the politician Paddy Ashdown who said, "I do believe in God, I just don't want to put a name to him." I do believe in God, I just don't want to put a name to him. And I think that's a pretty good summary of most people's delusion. God is what we conceive him to be. The second point that follows in this God delusion is this. There is no consequence to us of how we think of God. God is what we conceive him to be, and at the end of the day, it's just a personal matter without any real consequence. But as we look together at God's word this morning and read again through these three chapters of the Bible, I think we discover just how irrational God delusion is, and just how tragic and devastating the consequences of God delusion can be. It's irrational and dangerous to get God wrong. Our passage reveals that both amongst the people of God, Israelites, and those out there in the world, the Philistines, they preferred a God of their own imagination, a God that could be accommodated within their own ways they wish to live. And so many people in our world today prefer to live with a God of make-believe. A God who simply doesn't make the demands on our times, on our lives, that the God of the Bible makes. People out there in society, people today filling churches, deluded in their thoughts about God. In one sense, the Bible says that we all suppress the truth about the knowledge of God. We all manipulate and distort the facts about God for our own convenience. It's as if we actually prefer ignorance to knowledge, because we think if I can invent a God of my own making, then that is a life that I can choose how I direct it and how I want it to be. And like a homeowner whose debt is spiraling out of control, or the lung cancer patient who lights up after hearing the bad news, we can see that delusion is deadly when we fail to respond to the knowledge of God that in his grace he gives us. And we see again for both Israel and for the Philistines, they have the knowledge of God. We today, as we sit under God's word and read it and reflect on it, will today find that we have the knowledge of God. But we'll also see how easy it is to delude ourselves, to forget what we hear, and to walk away unaffected and unchallenged by that truth. Because the Bible says to be deluded in our views about God is something that we often prefer for convenience sake. To suppress the knowledge of truth is to bring judgment upon ourselves. That is the consistent message of the Bible. And it's the consistent message of this passage. To prefer to invent God rather than respond to the knowledge that God gives us leaves us under his judgment. It's everywhere in the three chapters that we read today. From the death of Eli and his family, who spent all of their lives misrepresenting God and manipulating a sacrificial system for greedy gain, to the Philistine nation, who prefer to go on worshipping their false gods, even when they can be left in no doubt as to who the one true living God is. The rejection of the knowledge of God leads to judgment from the one true living God. So I'm going to pray now for each one of us, that we would hear and meet with the one true living God and respond rightly to what we hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you that in this passage you show us who you are, what you're like, and how we must respond to you. Please, by your Spirit, help us not to walk away unaffected by what we hear. Help us to respond rightly to the truth, that we might not experience your judgment, but might know your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already seen in these first few chapters of Samuel how God's leaders have had God's word to guide their lives, how God's people have been called to be a holy people, but how already we've seen how quickly they've strayed from his ways. We've looked at the very top of the tree. We've looked at Eli, the leader of Israel, who is leading Israel for 40 years, and we've looked at his two sons. And we saw last time that although they were meant to represent God and speak the truth of God to the nation of Israel, they were far from him in their wicked ways and in their weaknesses. Despite the loving kindness of God to Israel, God's leaders were leading Israel astray. And we see the consequences of that in chapter 4. Turn back with me to page 274 if you've closed your Bible. And looking at the leaders last week, we now see its consequence on the nation in chapter 4. And we see that God's people are deluded in their attempts to domesticate God. The God delusion for Israel is that they domesticate God. Israel once more are fighting the Philistines, a people who oppose God, and they're going to feature on and off all the way through the book of 1 Samuel. But what's striking in this chapter is that Israel, God's people, are defeated. And 4,000 of them die in battle. Do you see that at the beginning of chapter 4? And they know why they've lost. They have some knowledge of God. They know that their God is the only true living God. And therefore, if they've lost at the hands of the Philistines, that must be because God has allowed them to lose. And so they ask the right question, don't they? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us? They don't say, why did the Philistines defeat us? They say, why did the Lord bring defeat on us? But what do they do with that knowledge of God? Well, far from repenting of their sin, far from seeking the Lord's counsel and going to Samuel and asking for him to direct them in their ways, they say, what we need is the ark. If we have the ark of God, we are bound to win. The ark symbolized God's presence. If we've got God on our side, if he comes with us, we cannot lose. That's the logic of their delusion. Was it just blind superstition, like the penalty taker who crosses himself before he runs up to kick the ball? Well, maybe. Most likely it was just plain presumption. We're God's people. He's given us this land. He will fight for us if we take him with us into battle. Maybe you remember that Blackadder Goes Forth episode set in the First World War. It's Private Baldrick and Captain Blackadder. Blackadder says, Baldrick, what are you doing out there? I'm carving something on a bullet, sir. What are you carving? Says Blackadder. I'm carving Baldrick, sir. Why? It's part of a cunning plan, sir. I'm sure it is. How, of course it is. Baldrick says, you know how they say that somewhere there's a bullet with your name on it? Yes. Well, I thought that if I owned the bullet with my name on it, I'll never get hit by it, because I'll never shoot myself. Oh, shame, says Blackadder. And the chances of there being two bullets with my name on it are very small indeed, says Baldrick. Blackadder says, yes, it's not the only thing that's very small indeed. Your brain, for example. It's so minute, Baldrick, that if a hungry cannibal cracked your head open, there wouldn't be enough to cover a small water biscuit. Well, the logic of the Israelites was not a lot brighter than the logic of Baldrick. If we have the ark, no harm can come to us. Like popping a Bible in your jacket pocket before you jump out over the top. It was just plain stupid presumption. The people of God thought no matter what we do, God is on our side. The tragedy is they understand that they need God to fight for them. They've grasped that much. They even ask for his presence to go with them. But they don't understand that God is a holy God. And they presume upon his character and his grace. There is no repentance, no reconsecration, no seeking of Samuel. Turn on with me to chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, and you'll see what they do next time, having learned something of a lesson from this extraordinary incident. Look at verse 5 and 6. When they have God's leader to direct them in how to live, they start to do the right thing. Verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. You see, with God's leader in place, directing them on what to do, they confess their sins, they fast and repent, and then we'll see next time they go into battle with God on their side, having recommitted themselves to him, and God gives them the victory. But here they're still under this delusion that somehow if you claim the name of God as your own, then God must be for you. They have yet to learn the lesson that they'll learn by the end of chapter 6. It is this, that God is a holy God. How can we presume on his grace? How can we dare call on his name? If they turn back to their Bibles, they'd have understood the true nature of God and what they needed to do to call on God to be with them in battle. The God delusion is to domesticate God, to want to lay hold of his promises regardless of how you're living your life. It doesn't matter how we live, we're God's people. He must come to our rescue. Even if it's the two sons of Eli, those wicked men who are accompanying the ark into battle. And the result of such deluded thinking is disaster, isn't it? Look at verse 10. The Philistines fight. Israel are defeated. Not just 4,000 killed this time, but 30,000 killed. God is making his point abundantly clear. And the ark of God was captured. Eli's sons died, just as last week we saw that they were doomed to die. See, the Lord is the Lord who is a holy God. Their delusion was to presume on him, and they faced his judgment. How many people in Birmingham think that just ticking a box on a census, Christian, is going to leave them in the right with God when he comes in judgment? Or simply being christened or baptized, that's all that God wants from me. How many of us are in danger of using God, presuming upon God, abusing his grace, without any desire to live a godly life? We want to lay hold of the promises of eternal life. We claim him as our God, but we don't want to honor him with our bodies or our money or our lips. It's a dangerous game to play, to domesticate God. It's to delude ourselves and to leave us under his judgment. The warnings are clear all the way through the Bible, not to treat God with contempt. How many of those warnings come from the lips of Jesus himself? Perhaps nowhere are they more starkly expressed in the whole Bible than in the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, when word of Israel's disgrace came to Eli, it was the capture of the ark that caused him to collapse and die. And his daughter-in-law summarized the fate of all of Israel in verses 20 and 21. Look at those with me. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband." Israel were in the process of learning a very hard lesson. Not to be deluded in their thoughts about God. God is not there to be manipulated. You can't fool God. You can only delude yourselves at a very great cost. But then we meet a second group of people equally deluded in their views about God. These are the Philistines, and we're going to think about a second God delusion, not to domesticate God, but to diminish God in our estimation. And having captured the ark, chapter 5 tells us that the Philistines take it and place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. The text says the ark was placed before Dagon. No doubt they thought that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was some lesser deity, a god defeated and now put in his proper place, bowing to Dagon. You see in chapter 4 and verse 8 how they had once thought that the God of Israel was the great God who delivered Israel and defeated Egypt. But now they seem to have misunderstood God, because God had allowed Israel to suffer his judgments. I guess it's easy for us to think that people in the West today don't worship idols and diminish God in the way that these Philistines do. Not many of your friends have little statues or temples that they worship in. But I think anything that we look to outside of ourselves, apart from God, anything that we look to give us security or ultimate hope, value in this world, function as our gods. There are forms of secular salvation that people look to other things for. How many people seek salvation from a relationship? People who say, I'm looking for happiness. I'm looking for contentment and peace and security. And if I find the right person, they will complete me. They will give me every joy of my heart. And rather than turning to the God who had made them to give them those things, they turn and look to it from another human being. Or they look for it from a job. Or they look for it from the accumulation of their possessions. If I have these things, if I worship at these altars, I will have what I want and what I need. If I offer up my life to my career, in return it will bless me with money, a lifestyle, status, security. And the God who has made them is pushed to one side, and they bow to other gods. Now, a God is anything that we look to give us ultimate satisfaction or security or hope in this world. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He tells Christians, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He says those things are idols, competing for the affections of your heart. Sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Looking to things other than God to give you blessing and life in this world. No, human beings continue to worship in this city of Birmingham, even as they wash their car. Many, many people have fallen for this second delusion. They have some concept of God and what he might have done in history, but they understand the gods of this world to be far greater than the God of the Bible. That's why they're not here today. That's why they're at the ball ring. Because they think that the God of the Bible has been defeated by the gods of materialism and greed and sex and power and career. I remember inviting our next door neighbour to an event at City. His wife and he came along to the event. I was able, in a follow-up conversation, to give him a little book about the Christian faith. I thought maybe there's some interest here in Christian things. A few months later, I invited him to another event. And this time he just looked at me and he said, look, Neil, I'm just not interested in religion. There's nothing for me that you can offer. God was so diminished in his sight as to be of no significance and an utter irrelevance. He couldn't see anything worthy of worship in the God of the Bible. And like the ark at Dagon's temple, as far as he was concerned, Christianity was a defeated deity, and his interest lay in serving other gods. But such a delusion is deadly. The glory, you see, may have departed from Israel, but the glory of the Lord was in no way diminished. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see God revealing his glory and his holiness and his awesome brilliance before a people who could not stand in his presence. They discovered the hard way, the reality of the fact that there is only one true living God. And so with the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ark of God in Dagon's temple, the priests return in the morning, only, no doubt to their horror, to discover Dagon fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Did he jump or was he pushed? We don't know. But the point is unmistakable. God is God and Dagon is no God. But what do the Philistines do with the knowledge of God that has been given to them? Look at the passage. Verse 3, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. What do the Philistines do with the knowledge of God that has been revealed to them? Completely ignore it. Suppress the truth and pick up Dagon, dust him down and put him back on the pedestal. It's comical, isn't it? And it's tragic as well. Here is a God which they've invented. And what do they have to do with the God? They have to help him back onto his feet and put him up where they think he ought to live. even after God has revealed who the real God is. They just carry on worshipping their idols. And so God speaks a second time. There can be no doubt this time. The following morning, verse 4, Dagon is again prostrate before the Lord. This time, his head and his hands completely broken off. It's as if God is saying to the Philistines, this God of yours is powerless. He's without head, he's without hands. He cannot think, he cannot speak, he cannot act, he cannot save you. He is no God. But just when you think that the knowledge of reality might be enough to wake them to their senses, that they might turn in repentance and acknowledge the one true living God, what do they do, verse 5? Rather than revere him, they choose to revere the step on which the bits of Dagon's hands and heads fell off. We'll call that bit especially holy, because the hands that were broken off fell and landed there. And from that day forward, the priests at the temple of Dagon wouldn't stand on the step. Do you see how irrational and absurd human beings can be in the face of the knowledge of God? Well, the truth is, we are all like that. They should have chucked Dagon in a skip, and instead, they treat the step as holy ground. In the book of Jonah, God says this, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Dagon is a worthless idol. The Philistines know that, and yet they cling to him. Human behavior is not as rational as we might think it to be. How easy is it to come to a knowledge of God and to walk away from that knowledge? I remember a friend of mine coming to the knowledge of God. He knew all the right answers as to who God is, and yet he said, I cannot bow because I just like beer and sex too much. And so he got his little idol, he brushed it down, he picked it up and carried on worshipping. You see, that's what human beings do all of the time. Recognize God's power and still prefer our idols. How much more do we, living this side of Jesus, have a sure knowledge of God through his death and resurrection, that there is one true living God and not everything else is nothing but an idol, that we owe him everything, and that he promises us every blessing if we will only serve him as Lord. And yet how many idols do we worship? We still prefer to give our hearts away to other gods. A boyfriend or a girlfriend who's not a Christian gets first place over God. Promotion means I can't be a regular at church, but never mind, it's more money. A bigger house, that's what I'm working towards, so I'll give less to God's work. Do you see how these gods compete for our attention? And how tragic and irrational it is for us as Christians to give them any time. Now the rest of this chapter spells out the consequence of such delusional thinking. When we forfeit grace, you see, we bring on ourselves sure and certain judgment. And the hand of the Lord is against the Philistines. The hands of Dagon are chopped off. The hand of the Lord is heavy against the Philistines. And he brings plagues upon them. Some people think, you know, this reference to rats that are picked up and tumors, that perhaps it was the bubonic plague. We don't know. But plague comes to the Philistines. And so, like a hotcake, the ark is moved from place to place to place. What are we going to do with this holy God who is angry against us, who is bringing judgment on us wherever he travels? And after a long and painful 7 months, in which time God has shown that he's more than able to defeat the Philistines without Israel, the Philistines have had enough and seek to return the ark. And so chapter 6 describes how this defeated nation, this subdued and humiliated people who've seen and understood the power of a holy God are humbled to even seek to make a guilt offering to him. Look at chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. They talk to their diviners, and the diviners say, "Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way?" So the Philistines have heard all about this holy God who has rescued his people, and even now they cannot bow the knee to him. And you can imagine, as the cart carried by these two cows that have never been yoked before and who are separated from their calves, but choose voluntarily to walk away from their calves together in unison towards Israel, are clearly being driven by the Lord God himself to take the ark back home. And you can imagine the Philistines thinking to themselves, "Thank goodness we've got rid of God. Life can return to normal." Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you've found that a holy God has been putting his finger on your life, challenging you, calling on you to repentance and trust and faith in him. You know you can't deny him. You know he's God. Maybe you've occasionally even recognized your guilt like these Philistines and tried to find ways to atone for your sin. But if you're honest, all you really want is to be rid of God, not reconciled to him. If we can just get God out of the way, off our hands and far from us, then I can get on with life. And you want to reject the knowledge of God. That is a tragic thing to do when God offers you today the opportunity to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I've met lots of people who say, God is uncomfortable. I just want the pain to go away. I want God out of my mind and just be able to get on with my delusional life. Please let that not be you today. Please understand that forgetting about God is no solution to the problems. And what we discover in the rest of 1 Samuel is how the nation of the Philistines come under the judgment of God again and again and again. They had a chance to turn to him and find grace, but all they get is judgment because they turn their backs on him. To know that God is holy and to try and forget about him simply leaves you under his judgment. This isn't a happy story, a happy ending for the Philistines to be rid of God. It isn't happy ever after as they see the ark of God carried by these calves, cows, go into the distance. No, as we'll see in the very next chapter, the judgment of God comes on them again. And so the ark returns to Israel. God is God. He is in control. He has done what Israel could not do, and that's defeat and subdue the Philistines all on his own. And now in chapter 6, God is returning to Israel. And under Samuel's leadership, they're going to begin to learn what it means to love and serve a holy God. But even now, as the Ark of the Covenant returns, we find that Israel don't know how to react and respond to God. And Israel again come under God's judgment. Do you notice that? Verse 19, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" It was no more possible for Israel to have the holy God in their presence than it was for the Philistines, unless someone could make it safe for them to have God dwell in their midst and in their presence. Here is the conclusion of the story so far. Both Israel and the Philistines reject the truth about God that they know and choose to try and worship gods in their own ways. And as a result of suppressing that truth, Israel and the Philistines come under the judgment of God. And the Bible says that is a picture of the whole world. How every human being rejects the knowledge of God and stands under his judgment. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Not really. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In our passage this morning, we find two nations falsely worshipping God, each seeking to control him, each under his judgment. And the reason is, just like Adam and Eve, every human being has been hiding and running from the presence of a holy God because we don't know how to stand. We know we can't because of our sin. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And so people flee. And when Jesus comes, when God himself comes into our world, we find the Holy One in our midst. And we find people fleeing from Jesus. People unable to stand in his presence and listen to his word and obey his teaching. And we find that both Israel and the nations conspire together to remove the presence of the Holy God from their midst. And they crucify him in their attempt to silence God and reject him. And yet God, in his wisdom, uses even the very rejection of the world to reconcile the world to himself. Because it was on the cross that Jesus himself deals with our sin, takes away our guilt, and enables even sinful people like you and me to dare to hope to think that we can stand in the presence of God. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Well, only Jesus. And only those that Jesus enables to stand in the Lord's presence by removing their sin. Only he can do for us what we cannot do. So the choice is very straightforward for us, isn't it, from this passage. We can either continue in our delusion and hope to remove the thoughts of the Holy God in whose presence we cannot stand from our minds by reinventing God in our own image, by domesticating him, by diminishing him, somehow inventing a God that we could live with. Or we can face reality and come to Jesus as the only one who can deal with our sin and enable us to stand. Let's pray together. Almighty God, the one true living God, the Holy One, you have spoken to us this morning through your word. We have the knowledge of God before us. May we not be deluded in what we do with that knowledge. May we not seek to domesticate you, to pretend that you are just our God and that we can lay hold of all the promises of your word without any intention of living as your people. Help us to live with you as Lord. And we pray that we would not diminish you by asking that you should have to bow before other gods in our lives. The gods of work, of relationship, of wealth and ambition. Father, may we see you for who you are and turn from those gods and trust and obey you. And we thank you that we can dare to stand because you have made it possible through Jesus. We ask that we might with joy in our hearts remember what he has made possible and trust him as the one who enables us to stand. Amen.